Scripture, the atonement, has not wasted his life, but he has chosen the better part of life, that is to know Christ. To know Christ as he is revealed in Calvary. One of the reasons why so many missionaries, pastors, are involved in so many strategies and little silly programs and schemes to win the world, it's because there's so little power in their ministry, and there's so little power in their ministry because they're not preaching the gospel. But the more it is our job as men and women of God to go as deep as we can in the gospel in order to bring out the truths of the gospel, that men might stand amazed at God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to concentrate on one verse, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, we're going to look at this text. I'm also going to look at probably several different notes and things, because I want to be as explicit and detailed as possible, especially because there are young Christians here who are studying and things like that. Let's look at this text. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. You could spend the rest of your life just concentrating on he knew no sin, and you would not exhaust this passage. Do you see how superficial that we can be? Do you also see how so many men will waste their life by trying to figure out the book of Revelation? With numbers and details and all these different things, they spend their life writing books. And most of them are going to be wrong, because I can tell you that just by sheer statistics, because they all differ from one another. So someone's got to be wrong. Do not spend your life on these mysteries that Christ himself said we would only have limited knowledge of. Know them, but concentrate on the greater thing. That is the gospel. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Here we see, it says, he made him who knew no sin. Possibly the most outstanding thing about the man Christ Jesus is that he knew no sin. He knew no sin. Not only did he not commit sin, he had no fellowship, no relationship with sin. You and I were born in sin. We've known sin all of our life. We have fellowship with sin almost continuously, but not he. He was completely different. Now, when you hear the phrase, he did no sin, what most of the time pops into our mind is that we think about the Ten Commandments. That he perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. All the commandments of God. And that's true. He did. But I want you to take it to a deeper level. I want you to understand exactly what this means. What is the greatest command that God has ever given a man? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that in itself is the summary of all the Ten Commandments. It's the summary of all the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now I want you to think about something. Over the thousands of years of human history, there has never been one person in humanity, not one person, who has obeyed this command for even one second. Think about it. If you say, no, I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, sir, you do not understand anything about God. You are saying that you have loved God in a manner that is worthy of God, and you have not. Not one moment in your life, my life, or the life of billions of other people. Not one moment, not one fraction of a second has anyone in humanity loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet Jesus Christ, there was not one second that he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did with his entire life what all humanity could not do for a fraction of a second. Now do you see what it means to say he was without sin? It's utterly astounding. He did his entire life what all of humanity could not accomplish for
the second. He loved the Lord his God in a manner worthy of God.
Now, I've actually had people say, well, I've done that.
You blaspheme when you say that. You've not even kept the external part of the law. And yet he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was astounded. This person, Jesus, just this one thing is enough to worship him for all eternity. That he did this. That he accomplished this. That's why when the old writers talk about Christ our victor, our Christ overcame, we have a lot of times these ideas of him overcoming the devil, he most certainly did that. He overcame death. He most certainly did that. But he overcame every second of his life. He was without sin. Now, then you take it and it even multiplies more when the writer of Hebrews emphasizes over and over that he was tempted like us in all ways. But he didn't sin. Now, I also want you to grasp what that's really saying. And I'm going to use an illustration from weightlifting in order for you to get an idea of what this means. A lot of people, when they think, well, he was tempted just like me, and yet he didn't sin. That's not really what it means. He was tempted so far beyond what any other man was tempted, and still he did not sin. Now, what I want you to imagine, here I am, 54 years old, an old guy, and I've got an Olympic bar on my back. An Olympic bar weighs 45 pounds, so the bar itself is rather heavy. Okay? And then standing here beside me is the world champion powerlifter. I mean, he's just a gigantic man. You put a bar on his back. Alright? I'm okay. I'm still okay. I can handle this. He can handle it. Then you put two plates on him. Two Olympic plates on. So now we've got 135 pounds on my back or on his back. I'm okay. He's okay. So we go up another. We put two more plates on. Now we've got 225. I've got 225 pounds on my back. I'm still okay. He's okay. Now we're going to put two more plates on. So now we've got 315. He has 315. I'm sweating. My back of my neck is hurting. I'm wondering, if I go down with this, will I come back up? This has really got me scared. Nothing's changed with him. No problem. Well, then you go and you put 405 on. We've got four plates on each side. We've got 405 pounds. Maybe when I was younger, but not anymore. I go down, I'm not coming up. I'm crashing. He's got 405, goes down, comes up. Put two more plates on, he goes down, comes up. Put two more plates on, he goes down, he comes up. You see, say that Christ is here and you're here, and we come up just a little bit of temptation. Just almost nothing is placed upon us, and we collapse. He doesn't. Put more on, he doesn't. Put more on, he doesn't. Put more temptation, he doesn't. Offer him the world, he doesn't. Tell him to back off from suffering the wrath of God, he doesn't. He just keeps going. So see, he's so much greater than anything you and I could imagine. You see, you can probably tell that if you get to know me that I don't come from a very civilized group of people. I really don't. Wild men, really. I mean, I'm not as bad as the Irish in here. But that's why I love this guy so much, because, you see, that's the whole point. It is the amazing nature of this person, this tremendous man, that can conquer the heart of even a wild man. Who can turn him. And although he'll never be that civilized, to die for Christ. To die for Christ. You see, what keeps you going, young people, in this Christian life is not even the reward of heaven. It's the beauty of this man. is the power of this man. You know, the Christian's greatest fear would not be going to hell. The Christian's greatest fear would be being separated from Jesus. You see, streets of gold and gates of pearl, after a few days, they're rather boring. It's Christ. It's Christ. And know this, like I tell you all the time, you will know everything about the second coming the day that it happens, but you will be an eternity in heaven and you still will not have reached the foothills of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the glory of the man, Jesus. The God-man, the Savior, the Messiah. Now, in Luke, and also in Hebrews, we can put the two together and understand it, that this God became a man. And he really became a man. He was the God-man. And he laid aside the privileges and the glories, the splendors, in some way, the use of the extraordinary deity that he had. He walked on this earth as a man. And he grew in stature. It's amazing. He grew in wisdom. I mean, he wasn't born, and he, as soon as he was born, said, I'm the Messiah, and I know exactly what all that means. He grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, and we see that very quickly. He understood who he was. By the time he's 12, he's in the temple, he's understanding. But a lot of the reformers and a few of the Puritans, mainly the Puritans, they give an illustration that would, I'll kind of change it a little bit, something like this. As he's growing, he comes to understand that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And it's something of what it would mean for him to redeem his people is revealed to him. And it hits him. And he says, not my will, but yours. But as he goes on in his life, becomes more and more aware of what it would mean for him to redeem his people. And it's every time it comes harder and it hits him. The cost of what it would be. He says, not my will. And then he comes to that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when for the first time everything of what it would mean to suffer the wrath of God, to be forsaken of God, it hits him in the chest like a loaded semi truck. It backs him up. He sees the full force of it, as Edwards says, Jonathan Edwards. He sees the full force of it. He's allowed to see everything so that he can make a decision, knowing full well what it will cost him. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He's utterly astounded. Just this right here is enough. It's enough fuel to propel you through an eternity of devotion to Christ, just as one thing. But then it says here that God made him to be sin on our behalf. Now, young people, let me share something with you that's very important. You read that, you agree with it, but what does it mean? That's your task. What does it mean? You can throw out all kinds of phrases all day long, but do you know what they mean? He was made sin. What does it mean? Calvin and the Reformers would warn us here and say, we have to be careful that we don't say too little. We have to be careful that we don't say too much. It's a very dangerous statement, maybe one of the most dangerous statements in the entire Bible. Because you're going to say some things about the Lamb of God, and you better know exactly what you're saying when you say it. That he became sin. Now, does it mean, it's a question, does it mean that when he was on the cross, that he actually became corrupt, defiled, sinful, wicked? It says he became sin. Is that what it means? Well, no. And what does it mean? Well, look at the text, because we get an idea from the text itself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what happens the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ? Justified, right? We're justified. Now, the moment you're justified, does that mean you become that Does justification mean that your inward being has been transformed so that you will never sin again? Is that what it means? No. What is justification? According to all the great confessions, more importantly, according to the scripture, justification is a legal position. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God legally declares you to be right with Him. How many of you know that? Have heard that? Raise your hand. I know the Dutch don't respond very much. I want you to raise your hand. You understand that, right? The moment you put your faith in Christ, this is not the Catholic idea that somehow God gives you grace or transforms your nature so that now you can live in obedience, you know, and win salvation through your own merit. That's not what it is. It's a legal standing before God. The moment you trust in Christ, God legally declares you to be right with Him. And now here's something you need to add to it. It is almost always left off the doctrine of justification in these modern times. That's why, young people, it's very important to read old people. Okay? And you Dutch have some pretty amazing theologians that are very worthy. Now, it means not only that the moment you believe in Jesus, He legally declares you to be right with Him, but He treats you as right with Him. Mm-hmm. Never forget that word. If you do, you don't. If you forget that word, you don't understand justification. He declares you to be right with Him, and then He treats you as someone who is right with Him. Not a little bit right, because you can't be a little bit right. Perfectly right. Mm-hmm. All right, now let's take that and put that on He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. That on that cross, the sins of God's people were imputed to Christ. And He was legally declared to be guilty. And then God treated Him as guilty. Yet He remained the Lamb without spot, without blemish. And yet, now think about it. The beautiful news of knowing that God declares me to be perfectly right. Even in heaven, I will not have a more righteous standing before God than I have right now. Because my standing is always in Christ. The glory of hearing, you are legally declared to be right with me, and I'm going to treat you that way, is glorious. But the terrifying news that God tells you, I legally declare you to be guilty, and I will treat you as such. And if you know the scriptures, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Every passage that describes the wrath of God as melting the mountains, as burning up the seas, knowing all of that now, is going to be poured out on you. You're guilty. You see that? And that's what this passage is saying. He legally declared him guilty. And He treated him as guilty. Now, if you don't understand how much God hates evil, if you do not understand the terrifying anger of God against evil, you can never understand the cross. Never. And that's why it's very important to know these things. Very important. So let's look at a few things, and I want to point them out here from some notes. First of all, this passage is a tremendous passage. It's like Paul has led us down into a dungeon. Here we see Christ hanging on the cross, guilty, bearing our sin. Seems like it can get no darker. But then Paul takes a torch and he leads us further down into a deeper dungeon. It takes us to Galatians chapter 3. Just look at that passage for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. you witness, young people, to lost people? Be loving, don't be contrary, don't have a bitter spirit. Please don't have a bitter spirit. Don't just walk up to them and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because you're a deceiver. That's all you tell them. They need to know that although God's love goes beyond comprehension of the ability of men or angels to explain, they need to know their dire state. You don't walk up to a pedophile, put your arm around him and say, I just want you to know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You walk up to him and say, God is love. And he extends a hand of mercy to you, sir. But if you neglect that hand, if you turn away from it, know it, sir, that you're under a curse. Repent and believe the gospel. All this silly evangelism, most of it you learn from the United States, don't fall into it. It says under a curse. To give you an idea of what that might mean, I want you to imagine the sinner as he takes his first step into hell. The last thing he hears, because he is so vile in the presence of God and the holy angels, because he is so vile, when he takes his first step into hell, the last thing he will hear is all of heaven standing to its feet and applauding God with praise and thanksgiving because God has rid the earth of that person. Under a curse. We have no idea how wicked sin is. Neither does the world, because most preachers aren't telling them. Sin is horrific. Horrific. One sin of Adam and the entire universe was thrown into chaos by the judgment of God. Every day, countless hundreds of thousands of people, every day are swept into hell as a manifestation of God's hatred of evil. Every day. So man is under a curse, but look what it says in 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for this written curse is everyone who hangs on the tree. What does it mean? Well, I'm going to take the Beatitudes for a second. Just listen. I'm going to take the Beatitudes and I'm going to reverse them. Because the Beatitudes are all about God's blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Just listen. The blessed are granted the kingdom of heaven. The cursed are refused entrance. The blessed are recipients of divine comfort. The cursed are objects of divine wrath. The blessed inherit the land. The cursed are cut off from it. The blessed are satisfied, the cursed are miserable and wretched. The blessed receive mercy, the cursed are condemned without pity. The blessed shall see God, the cursed shall be cut off from his presence entirely. The cursed are sons and daughters of God, or the blessed are cursed, are sons and daughters of God, and the cursed are disowned in disgrace. All those curses that I just mentioned, flipping the Beatitudes, they belong to you. They're yours. But on that day, they fell upon Christ. They fell upon Christ. That's why, you know, the Puritans used to say that there are some things that you ought to say, that you should only say, with a trembling lip. Mm-hmm. You know, people go, you know, I'm blessed, you know, like that. You know why I'm blessed? Because he was cursed. That's the only reason I'm blessed. So don't ever think of divine blessing apart from how it came to you. And then what happens? You know what happens? You'd be one of the most joyful persons in the world, and at the same time, one of the most solemn. You'll be lighthearted and serious at the same time. He became a curse. Now, I want to
And I assure you, if you go back into all the confessions, if you study the Puritans, you're going to see they say the same thing.
But I want you to think about what it means to be a curse. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, which we're not going to have time to go through the whole chapter, I wish we could, both chapters. But something very important happens in the nation of Israel. Two camps of Israel, they're divided into two camps. One camp is placed on Mount Gerizim, and the other camp is put on Mount Ebal. In Mount Gerizim, they cry out the blessings that would fall upon the covenant keeper. In Mount Ebal, they cry out the curses that will fall upon the covenant breaker. And so we have this division. Now, I think you know what mountain belongs to you. Mount Ebal. All the curses belong to you. I think you would also know, since he knew no sin, the mountain that belonged to Christ, Mount Gerizim. But in order for you to inherit Mount Gerizim, Christ had to bear Mount Ebal in your place. Now I want to give you an idea of what this means. I'm going to read a few things too. And when he raised his eyes to heaven, Christ, to find God's countenance, the Father turned away. You know, I've heard preachers say this. The Father turned away because he looked down on the suffering of his Son and couldn't bear to see his Son suffer. Really, God turned away because he lacked the moral fortitude to look at his Son? That's not why he turned away from his Son. He turned away from his Son because his Son became a curse. And his eyes are too holy, too pure to behold evil. When Christ raised his eyes to heaven to find God's countenance, his Father turned away. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father replied, the Lord your God, damns you. That last part, if you're wondering whether I went too far, it comes from R.C. Sproul things. Presbyterian religion. Think about this, young people. Think about this, because if you don't understand this, you don't understand the cross at all. At all. And you shouldn't be preaching it. When he raised his eyes to heaven to find God's countenance, his Father turned away. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His Father replied, the Lord your God damns you. Now I'm going to take this next part from all those things, curses that we find in Deuteronomy. And just let me read it for you. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His Father replied, the Lord your God damns you. The Lord sends upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. The Lord smites you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness with none to save you. Remember the darkness. The Lord delights over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. You shall be a horror, you shall be a proverb and a taunt among all the people. Remember how they taunted him on the tree? Let all these curses come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. That's what you should hear throughout all eternity. As you suffer in hell, in the presence of God, under the wrath of God. And that thing about heaven is heaven because God is there, and hell is hell because God's not there, that's only half true. Heaven is heaven because God is there, and hell is hell because God is there. What do you think wrath is? That he just sets a fire or something? It's a righteous indignation of God that will swallow the sinner up like a sea of love. Yet to save you from that, Christ will replace vicarious substitution. As Christ bore our sin upon Calvary, he was cursed as a man who makes an idol and sets it up in secret. He was cursed as one who dishonors his father or mother, who moves his neighbor's boundary marker, or misleads a blind person on the road. He was cursed as one who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, and widow. He was cursed as one who is guilty of every manner of immorality and perversion, who wounds his neighbor in secret or accepts a bribe to strike down the innocent. He was cursed as one who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. The book of Proverbs says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. So how did a curse fall upon the Savior? Because he bore the thing that causes the curse, your sin, your disobedience. Now, why do I say your sin instead of ours? Well, I definitely have sinned as much as you, and probably infinitely more. But I say your sin because I don't want to give you any comfort. I don't want you to think you're in a group. The one thing about marvelous Puritan preaching was this. They tried to make the sinner uncomfortable. Not with bitter words or angry spirit. But they didn't want to give the sinner any comfort. They wanted their words to be usable by the Holy Spirit. To spotlight the sinner's heart. That he might run to Christ. So why did that curse come? It did not come because of some flaw in his character or error in his deeds, but because he bore the sins of his people and carried their iniquity before the judgment bar of God. There he stood, uncovered, unprotected, and vulnerable to every recourse of divine judgment. The psalmist says this, how blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Yet on the cross, the sin imputed to Christ was exposed before God and the host of heaven. He was placarded before men and made a spectacle to angels and devils alike. The transgressions he bore were not forgiven him, and the sins he carried were not covered. If a man is counted blessed because iniquity is not imputed to him, then Christ was cursed beyond measure because the iniquity of us all fell upon him. In the renewal of the covenant to Moab, there is a passage. And I do believe in biblical theology. I believe that we ought to look at everything in the context of its book, in the context. But also, I would have to say that I disagree with some, what I think is an extreme view, that that a passage only deals with that current moment and doesn't mean anything else. Because I believe in the unity of the scriptures, that all of it points to Jesus. And that throughout all the Old Testament, every page, Christ is on it, and there are hints of him everywhere. So there's this very unusual statement in the renewal of the covenant in Moab that always has intrigued me. I think it points to Christ. Because I want you to listen to it. This is what would happen to the covenant breaker. The covenant breaker. It says, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now, concentrate on the idea of single him out. That's terrifying. It's terrifying enough for man to stand with all of humanity before the judgment throne of God and be judged and condemned. That's terrible enough. But to be singled out, pulled out, all alone, all by yourself. One young man told a friend of mine, on that day I stand before God, I'll tell him what I think. And my friend said, no, you will not. You will melt before him like a tiny wax figurine before a blast furnace. Single you out. He will single you out. So that all the curses of the law fall upon you throughout all of eternity. eternity. And yet, instead of singling you out from the tribes of Israel, he singled out. Instead of singling out the covenant breaker, he singled out the covenant keeper. The Christ, the covenant keeper, he singled him out. This is amazing. You're going to find the other people something, at least I can find it. Maybe it's because I'm not very pious. Ministry is hard. If you're in a ministry that's not hard, then you're probably not God's man and God's woman. Ministry is hard. And sometimes it just gets ugly. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I just want to walk out the door. I do. I just want to walk out the door. Honestly, I'm telling you sometimes, I'm just being honest with you, sometimes it's just so hard and things go so bad that you just want to walk out the door. And if you're God's child, you never can, because standing in that door is this. It's not my love for God's people, even I'm ashamed to say it, but it's true. It's not my love for God's people that keeps me. Because sometimes God's people can even be mean to you, as you can be mean to them. It's not reward in heaven. After a while, you just get tired. There's not enough reward. And if reward is your motivation, then you're a very superficial person. You're not much different than the person who works himself to death to get money in this life. It's the Nazarene. It's the Christ. It's the Christ. And what he did for us. I wrote here, at Calvary the Messiah was singled out for adversity, and every curse written in the book of the law fell upon him. In the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth are blessed, but only because he was cursed more than any man would ever walk upon the earth. You know that blessing, that Levitical or Aaronic blessing in the book of Numbers? It says, the Lord bless you and feed you. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Do you know that if you read that right, it presents the greatest theological problem in the Bible? If God's righteous and holy, he can't do that. He can't, because we don't deserve it. If God is... See, that's what the gospel is really all about. Did you know that? You probably never have seen a tract on it, because it's been lost. But it is the heart of the gospel. And it's this. The problem is not sin. The problem is who God is. You see, if God wasn't holy and righteous, sin wouldn't be a problem. The problem is God is holy and righteous. And if he is righteous, he can't forgive you. That's what the gospel is. If God is righteous, he cannot forgive you, because he would have to deny his righteousness. His righteousness demands your judgment. And for him not to judge you and just pardon you and nothing else, for him to bless you, for him to bless the wicked, that would be for him to deny his own righteousness. He can't do that. So when you read something like this, and you read it right, you understand who God is, you behold that there is a serious theological problem here. How can God bless the wicked people? How can his face shine on someone as vile as us? How can he? That's what the cross is about. He had to satisfy the demands of his justice. And that's what he did at the cross of Calvary. But we'll get to that in a minute. Let's take that Aaronic blessing and switch it around. This is what fell upon Christ. The Lord curse you. The Lord give you over to destruction. The Lord take light of his presence from you and condemn you. The Lord turn his face from you and fill you with mercy, with misery. That's what you and I should experience. But on the cross, that's what Christ experienced. Now, let's go to the garden for just a moment. Christ is in the garden of Gethsemane. The oil press. It's amazing. I don't know if it's Brooks or what was the Puritan who said, it's amazing that Adam fell in the garden and Christ, the last Adam, bring about the solution of that problem in the garden. John calls the garden. I also amazing that it's the oil press. That the true vine of Israel, the true vine of God, would be pressed there. It's amazing all the things that go on there. It's so misunderstood. He cries out, "Let this cup pass from me." Does it three times. You know what I've heard preachers say? "Don't you ever do this because I'll find you if you do." I hear preachers say, "Christ in his omniscience looked and saw the lip coming down from his back and the crown of thorns being placed on his head and the nails that would be driven into his hands. He looked ahead and he saw that and he just did not. He couldn't bear to think about it. And so he was sweating like drops of blood." That's absurd. Don't ever say that. After Christ's death and resurrection, for the next 3 centuries, countless Christians were crucified on crosses. The history of martyrdom tells us that many of them were crucified upside down. They were left there for days. Vultures fed on them while they were still alive. Some of them were covered in a crude form of brea, or pitch, creosote, set on fire. And yet, the history of martyrdom tells us that most of them went to the crosses singing hymns, counting it joy to suffer like their master. So do you honestly think their master is cowering in a garden? The captain of our salvation is cowering in a garden because he doesn't want to go to a cross while his followers boldly go there and outshine him? Now, I don't want to take away anything from the physical sufferings of Christ because they were part of the atonement. But it wasn't just a Roman cross. It would be this. God would turn from him, break fellowship with him, and God would pour out all of his wrath upon his own son. All the holy hatred of God against evil and against evil men would fall upon Christ. You know that saying that is said all the time? Probably originally in my country. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's a very dangerous statement. Don't you ever use it unless you can explain it. Psalms 5 says God hates the sinner. Hates him. Hates him. And the word in Hebrew means hate. If it meant something else, they translated something else. It means hate. Now how do we figure that out? But God loves sinners. John 3:16, God loves sinners. It's in the Bible. Psalms 5 happens to be in the Bible too. You can't deny one text in order to give favor to another. You have to work both of them. The best way I can explain it to you is this. Since God is holy and righteous and love, since he loves righteousness, he hates evil, all forms of it, God does not cast sin into hell. He casts sinners into hell. Never forget that. It's not sin that suffers. It's sinners that suffer under his wrath. So I want you to realize something. It's like this. God looks at the sinner and his righteousness burns against him with a fury that would swallow up the worlds. And yet God's love is of such a nature. Don't just say it's so big. It's not. I don't do it. His love is of such a nature that he can even move for the salvation of the objects of his hatred. Those who have made themselves repugnant. It's almost like this, that God is burning in his indignation against the sinner, but the love of God with one hand holds back the wrath of God, and the love of God with the other hand beckons the sinner to come. Come! Come! But then at the death of every man, or at the second coming of Jesus Christ, love will withdraw her hand from God. And love will withdraw her hand from the sinner. And the only thing left for you, according to the book of Hebrews, the terrifying judgment of God, the full force of his perfect hatred against you. You see that? It was that Christ would have to suffer in Gethsemane and on the cross. Now notice I said Gethsemane and on the cross. Something that in the study of the gospel that I found amazing is that most of our fathers, Puritans and Reformers, the great preacher Spurgeon, they looked at things a little bit different than we do. That, as Spurgeon said, Christ did not just bear our sin on the cross. He bore our sin to the cross. And many of the Reformers and the Puritans say that it was in that garden that the beginnings of his suffering, the beginnings of the disfavor of God, the beginnings of the outpouring of God's wrath upon his son. It was there where he was sweating, like drops of blood that began to fall upon him. Now, let me share with you something about Jesus. You know the Jesus stone? I don't want to fight about it or anything like that, but the Jesus stone, you see this beautiful man. Pre-Adamic fall man. He's so beautiful. And it's so misleading. Why? Because a lot of people, especially in the third world, they see that film, and of course they would love that beautiful man and those beautiful things. But men are saved through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel. Not through showing them a Hollywood star. Another thing I want you to think about, Romans 8:3. It's an amazing passage that people overlook. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, by the virgin birth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born the righteous and holy one. A holy thing, he was born. But here's what you need to understand. He came in a body that was not some pre-Adamic or pre-fall body. I've even seen books, people writing about Jesus was a carpenter and he walks over and there's this huge trunk and log and he walks over and just picks it up with one hand. That's not what the Bible teaches. He was born, he lived in a body that although without sin suffered all the consequences of the fall. Also, someone mentioned about righteous Lot. When God says righteous Lot, it is purely by grace, because Lot did a lot of things that weren't righteous. But it says that righteous Lot was afflicted. He was weary. The word can mean wore out. Literally wore out by the ungodliness around him when he was in Sodom. Okay? Understand that? I myself, I can say this, even being evil, I go into certain cultures. Like I had a preacher one time in Las Vegas, and I couldn't bear it. I said, I'll never go back. It was so wicked. There was so much evil everywhere. I mean, just nakedness everywhere. Everywhere. You walk down the streets, that your heart was little. It's like I aged 10 years when I was there for 4 days preaching. It was horrific. Or if I, being evil, can be wore down by evil. Now that I'm a child of God, I'm regenerated, but still, I still got that aspect of me, that flesh, and yet still, I can be worn down by evil. And if Lot, even though we know how notorious many of his decisions were and everything else, if Lot was literally worn down by the sin inside of, what was it like for the perfect, holy Son of God to live 30 years on this planet? You and I can hear some little word at times and it afflicts our heart. Especially if you're walking with God really close or you're fasting and you've been just doing nothing but seeking the Lord for a couple of weeks and everything, and then you go back out into the world, you can't bear it. Now imagine the perfect, holy Son of God 30 years on this planet. Around him is nothing but filth. It would be like living in a cesspool. Maybe that's why they said to him, you're not yet 50. Why would they say that? He was about 30. You're not yet 50. Spurgeon and others said, he literally, throughout his whole life, was worn down by evil. That's why Isaiah says, man of sorrows, We have this idea, I don't know where it comes from, of this. Now, Christ, because he was godly, because he was a perfect man, he had the joy of the Lord. Don't mistake me. Also, even though I say he wasn't a movie star, he was wore down, all these different things, yet there was also a beauty to him, to anyone who could recognize true beauty. I believe that. But do not get away from the fact, this man looked nothing like the Messiah that everyone expected. He looked nothing like the guy in the Jesus film. All his life, there is a real sense, and Jonathan Edwards backs me up on this, the Puritans, the Reformers, there was a real sense that the moment he was born, he was suffering. Even the circumcision when he was a child, the pain of it, it didn't belong to him. He had a circumcised heart. Everything, the persecution, being chased out, the poverty, everything that he went through, it was part of the curse. What's in the curse? Impoverishment. His mother could only offer the sacrifice of the poor. You'll work by the sweat of your brow, you labor and toil. He was a carpenter. He was persecuted the moment he was born. And then he comes to Gethsemane. And there he is. And this is, it's just astounding. I wish I had brought my notes. I had about 10 hours with you. But Gethsemane is months and months and months of 10 and 12 hours a day. Just to get a glimpse of what's going on there. God's presence, favorable presence, has been withdrawn. Sin has fallen upon him. He staggers. Now, he's God in the flesh, but here's what I want you to be careful of. A lot of people, they teach his deity in a way that makes it almost, makes him immune to pain. Listen, he did this as man. Deity sustained him, but it didn't protect him. It held him up so he couldn't die when he should have died immediately. He staggers under this, bewildered, this confusion. He talks about the prince, the ruler comes, would come, met him. A lot of the Puritans say when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, Satan came with something beautiful, offering him the world, bread, fame. But this time in the garden, he comes in his unmasked vileness. And he looks at him and he says, "You failed. God has left you. Your followers have abandoned you. You have failed. Quit right now. Quit right now. You have failed." And here's what you need to understand, people. All those Old Testament saints are in paradise only because the Messiah would come and die for them. It was based upon what the Messiah would do. And so Spurgeon says, the devil comes up to him and says, "Not only look what they abandoned you, not only do I now have them, I am going to now empty heaven of everyone who's there because you have failed." Call Abraham the man of faith, and you rightly say that. But I want to tell you something. Abraham is nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus was the man of faith. Because he said, "Before I go to the garden, all of you are going to flee from me, but my Father's with me." And yet the Father left him. What does it mean? That he was wrong? No. He knew what he had to go through, and he knew it was in the very center of God's will. And even though there was no evidence, none whatsoever now, that God loved him, that God was with him, he's totally abandoned, he's totally alone, there's no way he can have any hope from any of his senses, from his intellect, from anything, and yet he still hopes in God. He knows he's going to make it through there and come out on the other side. He was amazing. He was amazing. He was so amazing. He says, "Let this come.
good tree.
And he says that at that very moment before sin fell upon Christ, it had to be revealed to Christ. See, this had to be voluntary. And he had to know exactly what he was getting into when he made the decision. So right before sin fell upon him, everything is revealed to him. Everything. 100%. Everything he would have to suffer. And he staggers back. Let this not pass from me. Not thy will. This doesn't mean Christ was contemplating disobedience. This doesn't mean that he was shunning the will of God. What it means is that he was a real man and a perfect man. A real perfect man does not want to be crucified. A real perfect man that loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength does not want to be abandoned by God. So it was a real battle. It was a real battle. Could he have failed? No. But it was a real battle. And he said, not my will, but yours. Now, what was in the cup? Was it just a cross? No. I've heard so many preachers say that. What was in the cup? Remember, I forget one time I was teaching at a school, kindergarten to 12th grade, a reformed school, very serious school. And the headmaster came to me and said, Brother Paul, what are you going to be teaching on? I said, well, who am I going to be teaching? So you're going to be teaching kindergarten through the 12th grade. I said, well, that's kind of a big difference. He said, it won't be a problem. He said, what are you going to teach on? I said, propitiation. He said, be fine. So I'm teaching on propitiation. And I asked the students, I said, what was in the cup? And I'll never forget this little girl. She couldn't have been more than 8 or 9 years old. Little girl sitting there in her desk. And I said, what was in the cup? She got up and stood up beside her desk with her hand in the table. She goes, sir, the wrath of Almighty God is in the cup. Most preachers don't know that. Isn't that sad? The wrath of Almighty God. Later on, it was really funny. The second grade or third grade teacher where she was in class. Remember, it's a protocol. Thank you for teaching that propitiation. We've been studying that for weeks now in class. Listen to Psalm 75. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Do you know what dregs are? Hopefully you're not finding any dregs because they're found in bottles of wine. But you drink down the whole bottle until there's nothing left but sediment, pieces. It's just, you're going to suck on those. You're not just going to drink the cup. You're going to suck on those. They're staying in your mouth. Until you suck every bit of wrath out of them. Jeremiah, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. You know, guys, there has been a feminization of our cultures, of the West. We're going to pay for it. I'm going to pay for it. Even men hear hard things and go, oh, it's just too hard. It's sickening. If you ever do that, I'll slap you. Oh no, I'll just rear back and slap you. I'm going to call it. God talks of deep, hard, dangerous things. He's saying, I'm going to grab the sinner from the back of the neck like this, and I'm going to force his head to drink it. You see that? Grab him by the back of the neck. He will drink it. And he will stagger and he will go mad. Read the Bible. Not just the New Testament viewed through some feministic, artistic lens. Read the whole Bible. This God is terrifying when he's angry. We are not to be a people of wrath.
and we're to tell them about God's wrath.
We're not to be the judge.
We tell them about the judge.
We're not to take vengeance or violence for ourselves, but we need to tell them about the one who will get both. There's two sides to this coin. You're a false teacher if you only teach one side, even though you teach it correctly. Now, I want to give you a few illustrations, and then we're going to look at a Puritan and we'll close. Imagine for a moment a dam. It's 1,000 miles high, 1,000 miles wide. It's filled to the brim on the other side of the water. And down like an eighth of a mile or half a kilometer is your little village at the bottom. And one morning, you're in bed and you hear just this crack. It sounds like the whole world has been split in two. You run to the door of your little hut, and the entire wall of the dam has been pulled back, and this water has come crushing down on you. You can't run. You're not a strong enough swimmer. It's over. And as the water comes crashing down, right before it reaches you, the ground opens up and swallows it down, and not one drop falls on your pant leg. That's what Christ did on the tree. He opened himself up. He took down the cup of God's wrath. He swallowed every drop so that not one drop would be left for you. Imagine millstone. We can see those in Peru still. 10,000 pound millstone. And then another one on top of it. And then moving counter one another. And you take a little grain of wheat. You put it in between a fraction of a second. The hull comes under a tremendous pressure and is ground to nothing. It falls to the ground and dies. Unless it falls to the ground and dies, it by it alone. But if it dies, it brings forth no fruit. Christ was crushed under the wrath of God. As God said, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It doesn't mean that God got some Dante type of sadistic joy out of crushing his son. That's not what it means. It means that by crushing his son, the will of God was fulfilled, and now our people can be redeemed. Now, I want you to keep a balance, a real balance, young people, between this, because I often see it totally off balance. It seems like the church goes through a stage where God did it all because he loved you. It's all about you. God did it because he loved you. And then the church goes through a stage where God did it for his own glory. For his own glory. For his son. The glory of his son. And to give his people a son, he did all of this. Well, I want you to know both of them are true. And both of them need to be preached. You need to preach, he did it for himself and for his own glory, but never separate that from he did it honestly because he set his love upon you. That's why it pleased him to crush his son. Not only because of the fruit that his son would gain, the glory that his son would gain, the glory that God would, like Jeremiah, he makes a name for himself by the salvation of his people, but he genuinely, really loves you. And it's not just a legal forensic declaration. He loves you. It's not something that, he's just made a covenant with you because this, he'll be nice to you. No, he honestly has set his affections upon you. And he set his affections upon you before the foundation of the world. And he planned this in love. This amazing thing. I want you always to keep both those things in the balance, please. Now, one of my favorite writers, and if you don't read him, young people, then I don't even know if you're going to get to heaven if you don't read this. Just a warning. So someone told me one time, if you don't read Tozer, you can't even go to heaven. Now, that's not true. But there's somebody that I would recommend you read. His name is John Flavel. And his first volume is The Meditorial Glories of Christ. It's about that thick. Compared to The Glories of Christ, that's a small book. I mean, if the whole world was filled with books on Christ's glory, it would still not be enough. But
But I want to give you something from the label that he called, I called it, he wrote it, but I gave it a name. The Father's Bargain. Okay? The Father speaks. My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. That's you. Here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves. Just disintegrated yourself in sin. And now lie open to my justice. You see that? Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself with the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And you see the whole problem here? God, I've heard preachers say, instead of being just with you, God was loving. Well, then God's love is unjust. God cannot deny his justice in order to manifest his love. He must satisfy his justice. That's when theologians say that God's perfect. They don't just mean he's sinless. They also mean that all his attributes are in a perfect harmony. Not one overcomes the other. Not one denies the other. And you say, well, what about holiness? Isn't it the greatest attribute? It is the attribute that is found in all the other attributes. He's holy in righteousness. He's holy in love. He's holy in everything. Holiness is like the garment that's worn over everything that he is in some degree. And yet that's not a good illustration, because holiness is not external, it's internal. It's him. He's separate. He's distinct. There's no one like him. Now, Christ answers the Father. Oh, my Father, such is my love too and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety, as their guarantee. Think about that. You talk about comfort. Christ is responsible for me as my guarantee. He guarantees my salvation. If I thought that my salvation was 99.999% Christ and 0.001 me, I would have no hope. Because I would fail in that. And when I say that, I'm not saying that you cannot walk in victory or you cannot make progress. I'm not saying that throughout your entire life you should learn to walk in greater victory and make greater progress in all these things that need to be overcome. But at the same time, your best day would only earn you hell. But he said, he'll be the guarantee for them. He says this, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Now this is important. I've had guys, they come to me for counseling because they're going to get married. Okay? And it's like, oh, she's so beautiful, she's so wonderful, she's everything. I love her so much, I want to get married. And 3 days later, they call me up and go, what have I done? This is hard. They didn't know what they were getting into. Christ did not go to the cross not knowing what he was getting into. He knew exactly what he was getting. And that's what makes it so precious. That's what makes it so splendid. He knew exactly what he was going to have to pay. He paid it. He said, bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in. Now listen to this. Bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. Do you understand that? I don't think you do, because you're not dancing with joy. Bring in all thy bills so that there's no after reckonings with them. After I pay it, after I pay every sin, past, present, and future, there'll be no more payment left. There'll be no debtor or no creditor going to them and demanding payment for anything. After this, I want all the bills brought in because I'm paying every one of them. That makes me so happy. I can't hardly stand still. Think about it. No payment left. None. It's paid. No after reckoning. No one is ever going to knock on your door and say, you owe God this, or you can't come. There's going to be no St. Peter standing there at the gates of heaven negotiating with you. But what does the scripture say? What does Peter say? A wide entrance. Why? Paid in full. Now let me share with you something. Sometimes people use the illustration of the governor or the president right before he leaves office, he's allowed to pardon some criminals, and he pardons them. And people say that's what God did. No, it's not.
Because a lot of those criminals who get pardoned, you know what they do? Later on, some of them commit suicide. Because they've been freed, but they're still guilty. Because their crime is still outstanding. It's still in the books. That's why they kissed Paul and he said, I stand before you today with a clean conscience. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about a clean conscience. You see, what happens is this. We're not guilty. The crime is not outstanding. It's been paid. It's been removed from the books. I want to call you children because you're so young, but listen, you grasp that just a little. Not only will it make you happy, it'll make you whole. Grasp it just a little of what that means. I see so many Christians. You know, I'm kind of known for preaching kind of hard. But when people see me preach, like, for example, to the church I attend or something like that, I've had people come in from the outside and they listen to me preach and they ask some of our church members, has Paul Washer compromised? Why? Well, all he did was teach on love. Here's what I want you to know is this. I feel sometimes so bad for Christians. Sinners need to hear, you're guilty. You are guilty. Believers need to hear, you're not. There's a freedom. There's a... Listen, if your heart is unregenerate and you're in church, the only way to make you look godly is to beat you with a whip. And to make you scared. But if your heart's regenerate, the more you know how much you're loved and how free you are from guilt, the more you're going to be godly and happy. So that's why keep yourself in the love of God. Keep thinking these great thoughts. You are loved. You are loved. Okay? We don't encourage one another enough in who we are in Christ. And that's literally what we have to stand on, isn't it? Not what I see, but who I am. When the devil comes to you, the strongest thing you can do is believe Jesus when he says who you are and not believe the devil when he says who you are. Mm-hmm. Alright. So, he says, bring them in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand thou shalt require it. You know, no one would say that. I've heard there's these songs that say, God looked all over heaven to see if there was an angel who would die, but there wasn't. God looked all over the earth to see if there was a man who would die, but there wasn't. Don't say things like that. The one who died had to be man. Man has sinned, man must die. The one who died had to be God. It had to be a sacrifice of infinite value. David's head was worth more than man is in Israel. The head of David's son is worth more than the universe combined. Someone asked me one time, I was preaching at a secular university, and someone shouted, I got a flaw in your argument. I said, okay, what is it? They said, how can one man suffer for a few short hours and redeem a multitude of men from an eternity in hell? And I said, oh, I'm so glad you got to suffer. It's because the one man who was on that cross was worth more than all of them put together. You take everything that is, mountains and molehills and crickets and clouds and rocks and stones and stars and planets and everything that exists, and you put it in the scale, and you put Christ on the other side, and he outweighs them all. It's his worth. It's his worth. It's his worth. He says, this, at my hand thou shalt require, I would rather choose to suffer their wrath and they should suffer it upon me, my father, upon me, be all their debt. And the father says, but my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatement. What is an abatement? When we used to go up and down the Amazon in an uncovered boat, the thing you were always looking for is a change in the wind and you watch the clouds. Because if a cloud burst came up, before you could get to the shore, it could sink your boat. I mean, you're talking about a deluge coming down that river. And when you saw one coming, you prayed, you hoped that it would abate, that it would lessen. So that you have time to get to the shore, because Even though I've done it many times, swimming in the Amazon, it's really not that fun. All right, now, he says, but my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. Now listen to this. If I spare them, I will not spare you. Think about that. Here's what I want. I want sometimes that you get up in the middle of the night when no one else is awake and you just think about this. You just sit in the darkness and think about how wonderful he is and what he did. Praying is important. Intercession is important. Communion, which involves speech, is important. But I've got to tell you, the most wonderful gift, the most wonderful thing that I love, that means that is my Christian life, I love it, is just to sit quiet. And think about him. And to let you know, because some of you are going to suffer terribly, that the most powerful prayer you will ever be able to lift to God is in the darkness, all alone, to lift up your face to heaven and say two words. You know. You know. I'm okay because you know. Just to be alone, quiet.
Jesus responds, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it, though it prove to be a kind of unwilling to me. Is that an understatement? Love always makes understatements. Love loves so much that it doesn't really see the sacrifice. A kind of undoing to me? It tore him into pieces. It disintegrated him. But he loves his bride so much. That's why you know that Philippians, you know, becomes a servant. Father, I love her so much. Let's go to the door. Folks, here, Father, take out the awl. Stick it through my ear. Pierce me. I make myself a slave because I can't leave my wife. I can't leave my bride.
He loves you so much. Kind of undoing, it tore him to pieces, and then he did it. Though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches. You say, well, yes, he made himself poor. No, you're missing the point. He's the riches. He's the riches of him. He's the treasure. He poured it out. He poured himself out. He impoverished himself on that truth. Yet I am content to undertake it. Well, let's close with a story. God comes to an old man. And he says, Abraham. He tells him to do something. Now tell me that this is not God gospel. And I'll say you're not reading the Bible quickly. This is what it says. Take now, Abraham. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Now tell me that's not gospel. Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So the old man takes his son, puts him up on an altar, draws back possibly the same flint knife that he used to circumcise the boy. Who knows? Draws back his hand, and when his will gives in to the will of God, he is stopped. He stopped. And an angel, a voice says to him, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We hear that and we go, oh, what a beautiful ending to the story. That is so beautiful. The problem is, it's not the ending. It's the intermission. After centuries pass, the curtain opens up again. And we see God's Son on the altar. And God takes the knife out of Abraham's hand and drives it into the heart of His only begotten Son. His only Son, whom He loved. There's no point in remembering. Offer up the sacrifice. Creation sends forth the call. Offer up the sacrifice. One life to pay for them all. Offer up the sacrifice. The innocent one must be slain. Offer up the sacrifice and bring man back to God again. He died. Guess what? I have not preached the gospel. Because you haven't preached the gospel. And let's talk about the third day and the 40th. The book of Acts, the third day and the 40th. Big deal. Up from the grave, He arose. The writer of Hebrews, I wish I had time to go into it. He was raised because of our justification. That is a very difficult text in the Greek. But most of the Orthodox, the former theologians will tell you that He was raised because of, on account of, He was raised as a demonstration to prove that His sacrifice paid. Accepted, paid in full. And He ascended up to the right hand of God, and there He ever lives to make intercession for His people. And the same Jesus who ascended up will one day return in the clouds, and every eye will see Him. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And the fact that that language is used with regard to Him means He is God in the flesh, because it is used with regard to God in the Old Testament. And there we will be with Him forever. Now, you are going to suffer a lot. We live in strange times. Very strange times. Some of you may die. And notice, when they kill you, it won't be as Christians. They will kill you as fundamentalists, as hate mongers, as enemies. Men who do not deserve to live, women who are disgusting. They will kill you as pedophiles, as immoral. They will lie about you. They will slander your name. It won't be a noble death. It won't be. They killed first century Christians in Rome for being atheists. Because they said all the gods of Rome are false. We don't believe in them. There's only one Lord. They will slander your name. They will lock you away. They will hurt you. But look up. Because your redemption draws nigh. Endure until the end, and you will be saved. Serve the Lord. Be a light in the darkest place. And you are light not merely by your proclamation, but by the way you live. And He says we're salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, how can it be made salty again? It's useless. It's good for nothing. Do you know what that really means? How do you change the world? Salt has certain properties. You take those properties away, it's no longer salt. It has no impact. Even if you replace those properties with other good properties, it's still not salt and it has no impact. If you're going to be the salt of the earth, that which purifies the earth, cleanses it, keeps it from rotting, if you're going to be the one who gives some flavor and beauty back to life, then you must have the characteristics of salt, which in another way is saying characteristics of a disciple. And the characteristics of a disciple, you don't need to leave Matthew 5 to find them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then work your way down. That's what you have to be if you want to change the world. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you change the world. Be merciful. Be peacemakers. That's not someone who's a pacifist. That's someone who lives, works, and even fights for peace.
it spiritually. It's your character. It's your character. Some of you may be quiet and pietistic. Some of you may be like the Irishman over there. But the whole question comes down to this, your character. Your character is the secret place, not your character in front of men. Your character knows what you do. That's what's going to matter. Who you are in the hidden place. Alright?
Yes, sir.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Most of all, thank you for your son. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Listening to the precious word of God, I had the idea of closing with a song, but I'm afraid that nice melodies of music will take away the reality of what we just have heard. And that we don't give feelings and emotions the idea also, okay, and we move on in a nice song and sing it together. I think we will take a few minutes of quietness in our heart and just give the opportunity maybe to only say, oh Lord, I thank you so much for what you have done for me. And just out of your heart and realizing that you really, really took it all. Even that 0.0001% that Paul was about keeping this because we were unable. So let's just be quiet and ponder on that truth and just give thanks. You are really in the heart of God. Almighty, holy and righteous God, even our words thank you can never express our thankfulness for what you did for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that the words we have heard this morning will not slip away when we walk out of this place and step back in the business of life, in doing things, but that your Spirit keeps reminding us of this truth. That your Spirit will work it out, Lord, so that our lives will really demonstrate this is what we believe. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We honor you and we praise you for it. Amen.
Yes.